If you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This sermon is kind of a continuation of, I don't know if I'm in these, but I don't want to be in these, if just in case. I think that might be some of the feedback. But our last sermon series before we had a couple missionaries and a great service opportunity last Sunday was on spiritual formation and what is the importance of having a relationship with God and taking that to the intimate level of letting Him form our spirits. It's funny and fascinating when you look at the early church, her symbol was not the cross. It wasn't until really as of late, as in the last couple hundred years, that we actually started using the cross as the symbol of Christianity. That's a new deal. And we can understand a lot of the why behind that in the first century in particular, because in the Roman Empire, the cross was the perfected means of capital punishment. This was the most effective way to kill people and make it hurt really bad. Matter of fact, even the word excruciating literally means out of the crucifix. They even made new names for crucifixion and pain that was tied to it, because this was something that they wanted to do to derail criminality in their system, and it was pretty effective. Well, unfortunately, people often got their way, like what happened with Jesus and people would be killed without really fair trial or even a one-night trial. You want to talk about, I think one of our laws in the United States of America is a speedy trial, right? You talk about speedy trial, the Roman government had it down. Jesus was arrested on a Friday night and Saturday morning, he's on the cross, all right? Or at Thursday night, Friday morning, he's on the cross. Excuse me, I get my days wrong there. And so we're talking about speedy trial. They opened up the courts overnight. They had the midnight session so that they could get this guy on the cross. They were effective. So can you imagine you and me going out and buying a chain to wear around our neck with like an electric chair on it, right? Or maybe a needle, like a euthanizing needle or something. You know, I mean, this is what we're going to champion. We're going to put it on our t-shirts. It's going to be really cool. This is what it would have been like in the first century. But not only the symbolism tied to the cross that was kind of an unnecessary symbol in the first century, but it was also something where the cross played an important role, but it wasn't near as important of a role as what happened after the cross. Jesus needed to pay for our sins. He fulfilled the Passover sacrifice that he had with his disciples that night that he was betrayed and arrested. He became the sacrificial lamb. It was important. But if we were to go back to the history of the Israelites, that Passover lamb was an important piece. But it's what happened after. Afterwards, they got to loot their neighbors and go out into freedom. After a 40-year stay in the wilderness due to their stubbornness, which you can read the Old Testament and figure that out. But even so, sometimes that's the way we are. We prolong the stay before we get to actual freedom because we're stubborn and it takes some of us a season. Even so, what happened after was they got to go be in freedom. This is big. Jesus, when he died, it was important, and he died a physical and literal death. He was indeed dead. Some people want to overlook it and say he never died. The death was important, and it was real. But bigger than that was the resurrection from the dead. On the third day, we are reminded, Jesus defeated death. It was more about the life. Just like in the Old Testament, when we read about the blood, as I mentioned, it's more about the life. So the symbol, they didn't have a symbol. There was no idolatry in the first church. They spoke often, don't take my word for it, next time you read through the book of Acts, when you're reading through the epistles or the letters of Paul or Peter, it speaks more of the resurrection than it does of the crucifixion. Because the life that we get to live when we are in communion with Christ is the essential piece of our salvation. See, this spiritual journey was not about a season after season of dying. Yes, we need to die to ourselves. Yes, we need to take up our cross daily and follow him. And yes, that's what it means. It means the one directional way of going after him, knowing that there's no turning back. Just like when you had the cross put on you, you were going to the hill and you were going to die. Yes, but is what this is about is living our way to that hill. That's why even when Paul gets in Philippians 1, he starts talking about how, man, I don't know, he's in prison and he's writing this church in Philippi that he's been ministering to, that he started, and he's going, hey guys, I miss you, and I'm proud of you, I'm praying for you because of the way you're living. I'm proud of you because of what you're doing. And as far as me, don't worry about me. Matter of fact, I'm kind of in this tension place. If I die, I'm okay with it because it's better for me. I get to go be with Christ. But if I live, that's really good for the kingdom of heaven because God knows that as I live and he's in me, I'm going to keep telling others about him. And so for my sake, I know it'd be better, but because of your sake, I'm confident that God's going to let me live, and I hope to see you again. He's saying things like that because I'm going to keep telling you about what is good because the living is the most important part. That's what I loved about the definition that we studied by Robert Mulholland on what is spiritual formation when we went through our series on that last month. This is what we studied to learn is the definition of spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is the process. It takes time. We want it instant gratification because we're Americans. It doesn't work that way. The acorn has to take time to become the oak, remember? It's the process of being formed. This isn't something we do. This is something that's done to us. We put ourselves into the hand of the maker and he shapes us. He's the potter. We are the clay. It's the process of being formed into the image of Christ. We want to be like him and for him. We will never be equal to him. We are not God. We are not the same as God, but we are like him. We imitate his likeness so that people know whose we are. We are indeed his. And the benefit is always for him, yes, but it's also for us, yes. But even greater than that, it's always for the sake of others. God always equipped us, saved us, purifies us, helps us, heals us for the benefit of somebody else. Does that include us? Indeed. But it's always for the benefit of somebody else. And really, that makes the worth it all the more, right? And so we talked about in that message the importance of not seeing this as my Jesus and my salvation. Are they true? Can we personalize them? Indeed. But to do that oftentimes is to insulate ourselves from those who need what we have. The thing I like most about this definition, though, is this is a definition that reminds us that our faith and the formation of our faith is more about living with and for Christ than what we lose in the death and the dying. In order to become the new person, in order to see the formation of becoming like him and for him. The atonement was important. The cross is important. It's ever going to be a part of our logo and a part of our, when we have a building someday, there will be a cross on it. The biggest reason for that is because culturally, people want to know if we're followers of Christ, and it is the 21st century symbol of Christianity. Not to mention a symbol of an empty tomb or resurrection is kind of ambiguous and not near as clean as a nice cross. And so because of that, we'll digress, but we're going to continue this way. Notice, Jesus emphasized this in his ministry, and so did the disciples when they wrote their letters. If we were to look at some of the key verses that point this out, you could go to John 10:10. Remember what Jesus' words were? The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life abundantly. I want you to have this life that you enjoy. And yet sometimes in our Christian faith, we come and we're like, man, this life is so hard. And I think being a Christian's harder, or I get so much time spent being beat up and told what I'm doing wrong, and I don't know how to live. And the focus isn't on our living, it's on what we're doing wrong. And we need to know that the whole reason why Jesus saved us is so that we can walk with him, so that we can understand that we have right now the already not yet. The already of his presence in our lives. The already of the communion and the fellowship with the Messiah and the Master, Jesus Christ. We have that. We get to be in fellowship and in communion with him. We look at other verses like Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and following. Man, those first four verses, it's like, wow, I'm so glad that Paul didn't stop his letter with Ephesians 2, 4, right? When he's saying, yeah, remember when you were dead in your sins and transgressions? He goes on, verse 4, you were objects of God's wrath. Yeah, that's how sucky we were. We deserve to be punished by God. Yay, thanks, Lord, I feel great now. Just end the book right there, Paul, so that, you know, that'd be like his best Halloween joke or something. I don't know. We're, you know, boo. And then on the 1st of November, he's going to write the rest of the letter. But God, who's rich in mercy, he now saves us. What's going on? Why does he save us? For the life that he's already planned for us in advance. So that our salvation that comes through faith is in him. It's not the dying, it's the living that he was after. Not to mention what John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 5 when he says, the one who has the Son has life, and the one who does not have the Son does not have life. What's the emphasis? Is it on our dying? Is it on the things that we stop doing? They're important. We got to stop doing some things in order to start doing the right things. But the emphasis is on what we start doing. You know, we get to the Easter season and we always talk about, you know, what are you going to give up for Lent? I stop asking that question. I start asking, what are you going to put in place of what you've given up for Lent? I'm expecting that Christ followers are going to give something up, but now that we've got a void, now that we've emptied something out of our life, what are we going to put in its place? Is that going to be something that's going to draw us near to him? How are we going to live? That's going to shape us and form us and engage us in the process of becoming more like our Master and Savior Jesus Christ. See, this is but a sample, these verses are, of Jesus' mission to give and to grant the freedom of new life. Life that we get to have even now in this crummy earth that's filled with pain and sin and punishment and injustice. But when we understand eternal hope and are discipled by Jesus himself, by his word and through his word, by his body, the church, when we come to discover this greatest discovery of life with him, in communion with him, then we can begin to practice the art of spiritual disciplines. And that's what we're going to look at today. On what it means to practice the art of spiritual disciplines. We're going to look at this acronym, ART, to help practice these disciplines as Jesus taught them in Matthew 6. He brings out a few of them. We're not going to look at the form of these disciplines as much as we are going to look at the formation of what it's going to do to make us disciples of his as we begin to apply these in our lives. So let's go there and let's look at the first one. The art of spiritual disciplines begins here. It begins with having an audience of one. We need an audience of one. Never lose sight of the reason behind spiritual formation. The reason that we are spiritually formed is so that we can get back into that right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's why our mission as a church is to restore relationships with God. If people don't like the church, we're okay with that. Our goal isn't to get people to like the church. We can like the church and not be in relationship with God. And there are churches that have succumbed to that. There are churches that have become more about, can I just please people? Can I just become popular? Can I just make people like us? Now, I believe that if we are restoring relationships with God, if we are effective in getting people to encounter God, they're going to like us because they got the best thing they could ever want, right? And when we are a body on mission, we are going to like it. But at the same time, some people aren't going to like it because they don't want a relationship with God. They're running from God. And with those people, we still got to be gracious and sincere and helpful and walk with them in a dark season or in a season where they're maybe angry with God or oppositional to him. Because we still have to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's still the second greatest commandment that God gave us. When asked what's the first, he gave us the great 2-for-1, remember? And it wasn't our neighbors that asked us to do that. It was God himself that asked us to do that, don't forget. But because of those things, we've got to have a good manner in how we do those things. But everything we do is to please God. I want to help you. And I'm okay with you liking me. But not at the expense of you not knowing and liking God. That's what I want my life to be known for. I hope that that's what every Christian wants their life to be known for. Let's look at the verses that we're going to see in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be studying the first 18 verses. We're not going to read them all today, but let's look at the first six because these are important. Verse 1 in particular is big about the audience of one. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness." And this is Jesus preaching. Just so you know, these are all red letter words. If you have a red letter edition, these are Jesus' words teaching us on how to do some of these spiritual disciplines. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." He says, "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jump to verse 16. "Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to who? Your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Three times in every one of the disciplines, Jesus is reminding us why we do the disciplines. Do we give because of the needy? Indeed, they are a benefactor of it, but they're not the audience. God is the audience of our giving. The church, the other people, they don't get to be privileged to be the audience. We give to one. That's not what our culture says, is it? I mean, man, if we get enough, if we can save enough or get ahead enough, then we can have our name put on some educational facility or on some stadium or our business's logo on that thing. And man, we can just be proud of ourselves because, woo, look what we did. Look where we spent our nickel or our dime. And we can try to make it be about us. But Jesus says, look, it's about giving to God so that we remain humble and understand who gave it to us in the first place. When we pray, prayer is not about us, friends. Prayer is not about us. This is your homework assignment this week. You love that I give homework assignments, but not all of you do them. You're all going to want to do this one. Some of you already have it. We're going to actually do it, so I know who has it. Ready? Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Let's pray it together. We're going to pray it kind of like the NIV version that says debts instead of trespasses, okay? And so some of you learned it with trespasses. We're going to say debts and debtors. But let's pray the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts, for we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That last part is only found in some of the later manuscripts. So some of your translations, you'll find that in the footnote down below. But even so, the whole point of you memorizing this is because Jesus taught it, and we're going to get to that, but Jesus taught this prayer, but I want you to sift this prayer this week, and if we don't memorize it, we can't meditate on it. When you're driving in the car, you can pray the Lord's Prayer if you haven't memorized. If you have to read the text, you're unsafe. Don't do it. Okay? If you're in the elevator, you can pray the prayer. If you're in line at Walmart, you can pray the prayer and sift it. There's always times to meditate on God's Word. One of the best sermons I ever wrote, I wrote from a deer stand. Didn't see a deer all day. But because I had Scripture memorized, a passage memorized, I was able to think through the logical crux of a sermon. Meditating on God's Word is important, but we've got to put it in our head in order for it to get to our heart. When you meditate on it, this is what I want you to do through that prayer. Notice the subject is the same through the whole the whole prayer. The subject is God. It's all about Him. Even the didactic commands that we see in there are really not us bossing God as much as it is when we understand the way it's written in the original Greek. It's about trusting God. Give us today, God, I trust that you've given me my daily bread. And in the same way that I've forgiven, notice, I'm coming to you, Father, already reconciling what I need to reconcile, because I know that in my life, that's usually a train wreck line of people that I've hurt that I've got to go back to and say, I'm sorry, right? I've forgiven my debtors, and those that have also, you know, been indebted to me, right? Those who've wronged me, I've already settled those accounts. Now, God, I'm ready to have my account settled with you, and my trust is that, God, you are going to do that. The subject is not my debt. It's the fact that you, I trust, are going to take care of that. Matter of fact, you look at the words right after the prayer itself, and Jesus lingers there a little bit, saying, for if you don't forgive your brother when he sins against you, your Father's not going to forgive you. But if you do forgive, your Father will forgive. That's the point of this text and this message. I want you to sift that and to know, and then I want you to evaluate the way you pray. I want you to pray some of your prayers and slow them down a little bit to say, what do I focus on? Am I focused on eternal things? When's the last time I prayed, Father, your will be done, the will that is done in heaven, the accomplished will where it is always true and right and good and pleasing and pure and powerful? Am I praying for that will to be done in my life, or am I more concerned about who's going to win the game this afternoon? Am I more concerned about whether or not my kid's friends like them, or that my kid likes their friends? See, at the end of the day, if we don't understand that this comes before this, we miss it all. And until God's kingdom comes on earth in the same way that it's in heaven, we are going to miss a lot of things. Do our prayers become eternal prayers, or are they temporary, selfish, fleshly, desire-driven prayers that look more like gimme, 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 help me, help me, help me, serve me, serve me, serve me, instead of saying, God, where you want me to go today? When I'm in this meeting, what words do you want me to speak? Because I know me, and I need to probably hold my tongue more than I speak, Lord. So help me hold my tongue when I'm in that conversation, because it's going to be a hard one for me. There's tension there, Father. Help me, because I want your will to be done in that conversation. Let's pray eternal prayers like Jesus taught us to pray. Sift our prayers, that's your homework this week. And just spend some time. Go back to that oak tree that you sat under a few weeks ago, those that did that homework assignment. Grab that acorn again and relearn how to pray. It's okay. It's okay for it to take time. And it's okay to pray prayers that you feel like are sloppy or messed up. If you come to our youth group, our kids all know that we expect all our kids through the course of every semester to pray at least once. And the kids that struggle with it, some of them get to do a repeat after me prayer, and they're cool with it. In our Bible studies, we ask our people to trust each other to pray. Why? Because the whole important thing is that we're growing in this. That's why we're not going to spend so much time lost in the form as much as the formation. Because we care about who we're praying to. There's more power to the one in whom we pray than in the words that we speak, because it's not about being seen by others. It's about being seen by God and learning to right our relationship with Him even when we pray. When we live, friends, for God, it affects our spirit. It affects our disciplines and everything within us. Remember, God came that we could have an abundant life. And some of us, we're followers of Christ, and we've let the enemy steal and kill and destroy long enough. It's time that we take back the ground that God gave us, to let His word that He sent from His mouth, that He wants to give you an abundant life. It's not so that we can have all of the riches and glory and fame of this earth. No, God's goal was not to get you a kingdom on earth. It was to get you into the kingdom of heaven. That's always been the intention and the point. And it can't happen until we learn the art of living for an audience of one. Let's continue. The art of spiritual disciplines also requires rhythm and routine. The R of art is rhythm and routine. A month ago, I spoke about the shadow disciplines. Remember when I spoke about the shadow disciplines, how every one of us, because of our unique individuality, there are going to be things that are natural for us to do. These are the easy things for us to do in our relationship with God. For the extroverts, it's easy for us to sign up and go serve. Yeah, whoo, can't wait to do it because that's when I get to be social. I get to talk to other people, like our food packing event last week. Those that did it, they were like, this was awesome. This was great. Now, introverts that came, it was awesome for them too, but for some of y'all, you're like, I don't know if I even want to do that, because we would rather sometimes enjoy a nice passive lesson or enjoy the comfort of God's Word open and studying it. That's not a shadow discipline for you, but for me, that's my shadow discipline. So going back to the first point, you know what I tell my kids and what I get to tell you? You know where Jeremiah Holcomb reads his Bible every day? At home before I go to my office. You know why? Because I think it's only fair to you, the church, that employs me. I know that you're not my boss, though he is. Just sorry. But guess what? This is the reality. If I am not a Christian before I'm a pastor, I'm not going to be an effective pastor. If I'm not a Christian before I'm a dad, I'm not going to be an effective dad. If I'm not a Christian before I'm a husband, I'm going to struggle in my role as a husband. If I'm not a Christian before I am a public servant, I'm going to struggle at being a servant for the public. You get what I'm saying? No matter what we do, that is our identity. This is what feeds and fuels us. That's why I think it's only fair that if I'm going to ask other people to be in God's Word, I can't then go do it from 9 to 5. Only I do it there when I'm studying for sermons, and I've got to do it there, obviously, be effective what I do. But I want to also let you know that it's a discipline. I'm going to do it when it's inconvenient. I'm going to set my alarm early. I get up at 5:30 every single day, 5:25, every single day now to read God's Word because I know that's the only time it's quiet before my five rascals wake up. But I've got to do it. It's important for me to do it because I know that if I don't do it and if I don't let him speak in, I'm going to struggle because Jeremiah's ideas are weak. Go back to Isaiah 55. Before the words we read, it says, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's true of me too. We flesh wearers, we need this. And this is why the rhythm and routine becomes important. In all of those verses, look at the text with me. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2a. Underline this one word. A, if you see these things, like whenever you see an A, it just means the beginning of that verse, okay? In Matthew 6, 2, it says, so whenever you give to the poor, underline whenever. Whenever you give to the poor, look at verse 5a, whenever you pray, underline whenever. Then look at verse 7, but when you pray, underline when. When we do it, go back to 16, whenever you fast. This word, whenever, is a word of calculated when. It's not an if, it's not a suggestive, if I decide to give to the poor. If I decide to be generous, if I decide to pray, maybe today's not the day. Maybe, hey, God, we've been good. Can I go on vacation from you? You know, hey, you know? Or hey, I'm gonna go over here and God, I don't think you wanna go with me in there because of what I do when I'm in there, okay? So yeah, can I just check you at the door, God? Hey. No, we don't get to have that decision. These are calculated when I do these things. But for some of us, I want to tell you, this last one, we should all be studying fasting. You know, there were zero books written about fasting from the late 1800s till about 1950. The scholars stopped writing about fasting. So a lot of Christians are clueless because our ancestors didn't pass this discipline on to us because it wasn't a part of our rhythm and routine. I've heard a lot of people that are like, well, Jeremiah, don't eat for a day? Yeah, don't eat for a day. Drink water. You won't die. In good old US of A, I promise you. You could even go longer than a day, but make sure you're doing it with the right formation. And that's what the scriptures will point out. Why do we do our fasting? Isaiah 56 through 59 give you some insight there if you're wanting a place to start. In the midst of other places. But put these things into our routines. Circle one day a month to sacrifice, to work on this relationship. And let that be the reason for your fasting. Make an everyday priority to pray to God. And don't worry about the words. Worry about the subject. And what the subject wants in your life. Because we want good things in our life, right? But there's somebody that wants greater things in your life than what you want in your life. And unfortunately, we stop asking him because Satan is never going to tempt us to ask him. But it needs to be a part of a rhythm and routine. When I started reading the Bible, I didn't start reading the Bible cover to cover. I'll level with you. My wife laughs at me. I still have the first Bible I read cover to cover. Half of the book of Proverbs is highlighted. You know why the second half isn't highlighted? The highlighter ran out. That is why. Every time I read a chapter, I highlighted the thing. That's where I started. I started in the book of Proverbs. And then, you know where I went to? I went to the Psalms, and I started looking for the shortest ones. God, where's the shortest psalm? Because I'm going to read your word today, God. And I mean, we're talking, I'm a 12-year-old kid here, okay? We got to understand where we are. I'm a 12-year-old kid. I want to start the routine and the rhythm of this discipline, God, because I understand what it is. So give me a short chat. I'm going to read a chapter a day. That's what I agreed upon, God, and I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And so where's the short chapter? And there's some short psalms. And after my highlighter ran out, you go look at that Bible of mine. Some of the youth group kids, they get to see this Bible because I still put it out on a table if they forgot their Bibles. And once in a while, they'll grab it and they'll be like, what's this highlighted book of Proverbs all about? And then they'll be like, what are these hyphenated marks around chapters? You know, I would just bracket the whole chapter just to show myself I've already read that one. Check. We're good to go. I'm going to read this book once, right? I mean, that was the mentality there. But I started out there, and then I'm like, you know, I was also doing devotional readings. I bought devotional books as a teenage boy and things that would help me in that season of my life. And they were so good for me in that season because I needed others to help feed me. I was still learning to eat. That's why I tell you, if you need a Bible app, download the Bible app that's by YouVersion. If you just search Bible, the little brown Holy Bible is the logo of that thing. And there are Bible reading plans on there, great devotional reading plans. But I hope that for every one of you that read those plans, there will come a day that you go, all right, it's nice getting other people's ideas, but I want to know what God's Word says. And I hope that there will be a day that you graduate from reading plans to say, that don't include just Scripture, just to saying, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible. I want to know what God says to me. I'm thankful for theologians. I'm thankful for pastors because, listen up, friends, this is huge. Jeremiah cannot preach you into heaven. My faith is not going to get you into heaven. It's your faith that's going to get you into heaven. And God's given you that capacity. Your relationship with God's going to be what's getting you into heaven. Now, I hope that my faith continues to point you to the truth that's going to get you into heaven. Does that make sense? I want to accelerate you to the cross and to the empty grave as fast as I can. Because I know that when you start getting this, this gets a lot more fun. The abundant life that we get to live with him. Oh, the places I've gone since I've been with Christ. Friends, when I tell you my story before Christ, I'm thankful that was a short chapter. Unfortunately, not everybody gets the blessing that I had. They've got longer chapters there. But friends, the after, our life with Christ, that's the best part of our story. And I want that for everybody. Let's look at the third piece of the art of the disciplines. The second is rhythm and routine. And friends, that's the formation piece. We got to be in rhythm and in routine, being in God's Word, being in prayer to him, giving generously, fasting, trusting in him, that we're going to talk about more of next week as we look at the second half of this beautiful chapter of Jesus' sermon. But the third, the T, is test the training. Test the training. Our formation is about when the rubber meets the road. It's when life hits the fan. Because if you're not going through it yet, you're going to go through it. This world is a hard world to live in, but this world is not home. And sometimes we forget that. We're building our castles in this place thinking that this is the end. This isn't what God intended for us. But the reason that our spirits are formed is for the seasons when they get tempted. See, there's a misconception that people often forget that when they say yes to Jesus, they think that life is all of a sudden going to get easy. And I want to tell you that it's often contrary to that. If you're kicking the tires of Christianity and maybe you've never said yes to Jesus, I want to warn you. Right now, if you've never said yes to Jesus, you are a nominal threat to the enemy. So the enemy is not going to be tempting you one way or the other. But the moment that you say yes to Jesus, the enemy is going to try to fly that thing in your face. He doesn't want you following the Lord. He's going to do all that he can to sift you and to suck you dry. But we won't be tempted by the enemy is a false idea that if we think that's what's going to happen if we say yes to Jesus. Some of the testing in the spiritual disciplines is going to be pride. For some of you, the more you say yes to Jesus, it's going to be more of this inflation in the chest that makes you say, well, I'm doing better than you're doing. I'm doing all right. We're going to get into the land of comparisons, and it's not a good place to be. And some of that's where we're going to be tempted, and so that's going to be part of the testing for some. Do we ever shift the reason for doing our disciplines to that of selfish ambition is going to be a question that we have to start asking ourselves. Did I do that for Jeremiah's benefit or for Jesus' benefit? The Lord's Prayer hints at this testing when it says, "Forgive me my debts as I've forgiven my debtors." If we forgive others, our Heavenly Father will forgive us. If we don't forgive others, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. When tested, how are we going to respond? I find it a sad reality that a lot of people, they want to be like Jesus. But they only want to be like Jesus when things get hard. They don't want to go through the first two. They don't want to spend time in the formation process. They don't want to spend time in God's Word, getting to know God, but they when it counts, when it's hard and heavy, they want to be like Jesus. And we've got to be there. We've got to be trained, but that training's going to get tested. Let's just go to the Bible there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels because a lot of their stories parallel each other. We'll find a lot of the stories in those three gospels. Then John just like wrote his own. He's like, I'm not going to look at the text. We believe Mark's gospel was written first. It's the short gospel. And that Matthew and Luke used it as a template is what we believe. And then added their experiences to that to get their gospels. And so we get John's gospel, and it's the last gospel written by John when he was on the island of Patmos before his eventual death, the only disciple that was not crucified. And so we've got the gospels, which literally means the good news. These are the stories written by the disciples of Jesus and one of the eyewitnesses and companions of the apostle Paul, Luke, the doctor who wrote his impressive gospel. Even so, I digress. We come to the gospel of Matthew and Luke, and in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, they both share the story of Jesus being tested in the wilderness. It says he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he was tested. We remember three times he was tempted by Satan, and three times when he was tested, his responses were with God's word. He was modeling for us, how do we handle this? We've got to be spending time being formed so that we can respond to attacks appropriately. But friends, I want you to know this. In as important as it is for us to know God's word, the last two temptations, Satan uses the word of God in the midst of his temptation. Do you not know that the word of God says to do this? So you should try it, Jesus. So I want you to know the enemy is a smart guy. He's not all-powerful and all-knowing like our God is, but he knows more than we do. He's been at the game longer. But it's going to be tested. In James chapter 1, we could really start in verse 2. I wish I had all the time in the world. I think some of us need it sometimes. But in James chapter 1, verse 2, remember? Whenever we go through various trials of any kind, we should consider it pure joy. We should have joy when we're being tested in life. How many of us, that's our go-to, right? Oh, thank you, Lord. So glad that we're going through this, because the person that's been tested is going to develop perseverance that's going to make us mature and complete, so that we don't lack anything. But it's okay if we do lack something. We can go to God, and He's generous. He's not going to give to us according to our deservedness, because He's generous. And matter of fact, if we even ask of God and we have a little bit of, you know, waning faith, we're going to be just like the waves of the sea tossed here and there, right? We're not going to care about what God says. But the person that endures to the end, God's got a crown of righteousness for him. And then he goes back to verse 2 to recycle. In verse 13, he says, but when you're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when, by our own evil desire, we are dragged away and enticed. And then after desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights that does not change like shifting shadows. Amen? God is not going to tempt us. He's not the one tempting us, but we are going to be tested. And in the midst of that temptation and in that testing, we've got to know our role in it. Oh, God, help me with my desires. Help me to say no. Help me to trust in you. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, another commonly known verse that says that no one is going to be tempted beyond what we can bear. I think a lot of people tell us that God's not going to give us more than we can handle. That's how they interpret this. That's not what this verse says. It says we're not going to be tempted beyond what we can bear, because no temptation sees us except that's common to mankind. Others have had this temptation too. You're not alone. But God's going to provide a way out for us, it says, so that we can stand up under it. And if we understand the yoke that He gives us, He's going to stand there with us. We get to do this with Him. He's going to be there to help us so that we can get out of it. Unfortunately, a lot of us are not good at standing up in the midst of it. And if we are not going through the audience of one and the rhythm and routine of the formations and the spiritual disciplines on the day of testing, it's going to be hard for us to stand up. Too often, I think, in hopes of stepping on toes, the gospel is presented cheaply, like some value menu choice that you can get in a drive-thru. We'll just take our dollar menu Jesus, please. And can we get it to go? I just take a little bit of Him. I call them vampire Christians, you know. Can I just get enough blood of Jesus to save me? Let me just get my fangs in Him and I'll be all right. I'll just, like a mosquito, I'll get it and go, okay? And I'll be all right. And we package Christianity this way. This is how we used to do missions trips. I hate this kind of mission trip. We're going to go into the bush. We're going to meet a lot of people that don't know Jesus. And in 30 minutes, we're going to share the gospel. We're going to get as many yeses, amens. We're even going to baptize them. We're not going to show them how to be disciples. We're not going to tell them about spiritual disciplines. We're not going to tell them about the life that we get to live with Jesus. We're just going to go home and tell everybody how many baptisms we had, because it's all about us. Woo. That's not missions. That's not ministry without plugging them into the body, without teaching the art of following Jesus. The only audience that we need to worry about is Christ. Our rhythm and our routines of giving, it keeps us humble. It reminds us that everything we have comes from Him, and we have a chance to partner with His work to meet needs of others along the way. Our praying is a reminder to realign our living with His kingdom and His mission. Our fasting is to slow us down, to cause us to surrender our deepest cravings and urges, so that we can focus through temporary pain on the cost of our relationship with Jesus Christ, lest we forget it cost Him far more than it will ever cost us to be restored in relationship with Him. Remember Jesus' final words. I'll close with these before giving you the bottom line. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. These are the last words he shares with his disciples before he prays with them and goes out to the garden where he's arrested. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I've conquered the world. Don't forget, it's going to be tough, but live, and I'm with you, and I've won, and I want to win with you guys, and so hang in there. It's going to be tough. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. We don't got to worry about that. I promise that that would happen. There are going to be people that are going to choose the way of Cain. There are going to be people that are going to choose the way of Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit. There are going to be people that are going to choose the way of Noah's companions. There are going to be people that choose the way of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are going to be people that choose the way of the pagan cities that said no to God. There are going to be people that choose the way of the Israelites when they turned their backs on God. There are going to be people that choose the way of American citizens that put everything above God in relationship. And we can't be those people. We must be the remnant that remains. But he's warned us. This is the tension that's at stake. God is really wanting to know from you and from me, who do we love more? This world and its kingdom and cultures? Or do we love God most, our King, and his kingdom and his righteousness? The bottom line today is this: show God that you love him through the art of the spiritual disciplines. Show God you love him. We can't love someone we don't spend time with. Show God you love him through the art of spiritual disciplines. I know it's late, but our band sounded really good. Will you sing The Place of Freedom? Can I talk you into that one? Play that song for us. God, take us to this place of freedom. This place where we know you, our Savior and our Lord, because we spend time with you and you alone, adding to the rhythm of our routine, not only corporate worship like this, certainly including this, but time spent in your word and prayer and fasting, giving generously. And God, when the day of evil comes, when we are tested and we feel like we can't bear it, give us wisdom to lean on you and to stand up, to be encouraging of our brothers and sisters that need to stand up when it's tough. And God, when our friends have fallen, let us stand with them and remind them of the one that loves us most. I believe that I can say with my friends here today together that we love you, God. And we intend to show you that through the art of our spiritual disciplines. In Jesus we pray.